This is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard A. Waltz, preacher and deacon.
They will call in vain for the rocks and the mountains to hide them. But there is a rock where there is safety and refuge. Oh, safe to the rock that is higher than I. 551. Please stand as we sing. Please remain standing as Brother Dan reads verses 15 through 17 of Revelation 6. Thank you.
And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?"
How not to pray. Many times people say, I trust not here so much as many other places, but many times we have a tendency to think that preaching is a lot of theology and a lot of doctrine and not a whole lot of practical usefulness. Of course, we know that The doctrine is an essential for our faith and practice. The understanding of what the Bible says dictates how we live our daily lives, and therefore we should not have such an attitude towards doctrine. But I trust tonight we shall find a practical application for the matter of prayer, as this is prayer meeting night. We have here this passage which deals with a prayer of sorts. I think on the last Lord's Day, I made a reference to this passage as something which might possibly be called the last prayer meeting. Many churches have actually gotten to that point. They don't bother anymore. But this is a prayer tonight in this passage, Revelation 6:15-17, which is, it's a misdirected prayer, it's a errant prayer, it's a futile prayer, it's a worthless prayer. And as tonight, perhaps we will find some practical tools and practical tips that we might make our prayer lives, both individually and collectively, a lot more productive. Revelation 6:15-17 is the closing portion of a consideration of the sixth seal, which we introduced last time. But this sixth seal deals with the increasing wrath of Almighty God, that which will culminate and climax in the return of Christ, the second coming in judgment and in glory. But here we have again a description of the terror, the fear, the great distress that those who know not Christ resort to when their world collapses around them, when they see cataclysmic events, even which are pictured here symbolically as the sun being darkened and the moon turning red and the stars falling from the sky and the heavens being rolled aside as a scroll. Earth-shattering, cataclysmic, catastrophic, horrendous experiences and events. Upheavals of one's daily lifestyle, one's society, one's country, whatever it may be. It might be one's health. It might be one's family structure. Whatever the upheaval may be, the child of God reacts, or should react, with a calmness, a serenity, a peace, that which recognizes the hand of God even in the midst of such trials and sufferings and troubles. But the non-Christian, the ungodly, approach things in a far different way. They respond in distress, even to the point of desiring to end their own life. And they will call out even to inanimate objects like mountains and rocks to hide them and to protect them and to cover them, to hide them and even to destroy them, because they view that as a better alternative than the experience which they face. Ecclesiastes 8:5 gives us a little bit different perspective on how the wise person, the godly person, ought to react. Because it says that whosoever keepeth the commandment, whoever obeys the word of God, in other words, whoever heeds what the revelation of God's word gives unto us, will not feel the evil thing. But it says that the wise man's heart discerns the times and judgment. In other words, when we experience certain things, we recognize the time We recognize that suffering is but for a little while, and whatever, even persecution, we face in this life is temporary and insignificant in comparison to the eternal reward, the eternal glory that awaits the child of God. But also we recognize the judgment. We recognize that there are consequences of sin. We recognize that sin is rampant in the world, and whenever we see these catastrophic upheavals, we recognize it as a token, a sign of God's judgment, God's wrath, and that ultimately those who are apart from God will suffer for eternity the wrath and the judgment in terms of separation from God in the eternal lake of fire. It requires a measure of divinely given wisdom, wisdom of divine origin. We don't get that kind of wisdom in and of ourselves, because in our old nature we are dead to this reality. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We could care less about the matters of eternity. We live for the present. But the wise man, those who recognize our accountability, those who recognize the consequences of sinfulness, those who recognize the temporary nature of even suffering and persecution and even physical death. This is a divinely originated wisdom which recognizes the time and the judgment of God. This passage in Revelation 6 speaks of an all-encompassing terror. It's not just a certain category of people. It's not just the uneducated. It's not just the poor. It's not just this group or that group. This is every group, including the greatest, the mightiest, starting with the kings. Many times the kings of this world, the ruling elite, they think they are exempt from all of the suffering of the world, because even when we have great recessions and depression and all of the kind of economic upheaval that affects even cultures and countries and the world as a whole, those who have massive amounts of wealth or those who are at least self-sufficient in terms of growing what they need to grow or being able to produce what they need to live on, many times such people or certain categories of people can weather economic storms and economic catastrophes without feeling the results. But this is speaking of the dread, the terror, the fear that even reached to the upper limits, the upper levels, the upper echelon of society, even reaching kings and rulers. Even the great men, even the mighty men, even the rich men, even the captains, even everyone. And it's not just the poor, but it's the free men as well. Those who think they have all the political rights, those who think they've got it pretty well off compared to other people down the road or other people around the world. It's everyone, and anyone and everyone who is apart from God is going to feel this terror of not being able to deal with the situation when catastrophic suffering, catastrophic, cataclysmic loss is encountered. And this is particularly true when it comes to the approach of the second coming of Christ. As he returns in great judgment, it says they hid themselves. They hid themselves in the dens and in the mountains, in the caves. And they called upon the rocks and upon the mountains to fall upon them and to hide them from the one who sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. This judgment that is coming is attributed by those who know not God, those who spent their lives ignoring God and denying God, either calling themselves agnostics, saying there's not enough evidence out there to convince me that God exists, or those who spent their lives scientifically trying to disprove God, saying there is no God out there. Everything is a natural origin. Everything has come from a process of time and chance. As one writer has put it, from goo to you by way of the zoo. But this reality represents an innate sense, even on the part of the wicked and the ungodly, an awareness and a realization that as they face the impending wrath of God, that it isn't a fluke of nature, it's not just random chance, it's not just any amount of time and circumstance, but their troubles are attributable to the wrong which they have done to the one who sits on the throne, the one who is righteously indignant at their rejection, at their sin, at their willful disobedience, the wrath of the Lamb of God. There are instances throughout Scripture where it is spoken of as men, as people face difficulty, they desire to have the rocks fall upon them. They desire to be hid. We read in Joshua 16:10 of how the five kings, the enemies of Israel, they fled in terror at the defeat, and they hid themselves in the cave at Makeda. In 1 Samuel 13:6, we also read of the great distress that prompted the people to desire, as they hid themselves in the caves and in the high places and in the thickets. They scattered and they tried to hide, because of fear, because of distress. Isaiah puts it a little bit different, because he attributes it as to the nature of their consternation, the nature, the real reason, the real cause of their distress, because he says they try to hide themselves in the rocks and in the caves because of the fear of the Lord, and because of his glory. It's the fear of the Lord which prompts wicked men to desire death rather than to face the consequences of their sin. And thus, we have all of these categories: the kings, the great men, the mighty captains, the rich men, the mighty men, the bondmen and the free men, all people, all categories hid themselves and called upon the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them and to hide them, to cover them from the face of the one who sits on the throne, from the one who is the Lamb of God. And he's not some meek little fuzzy loving little lamb. It says the wrath of the Lamb, the one who is righteously angry at the wicked. Not in some vindictive human retaliatory sort of way, but the one who has been long-suffering, the one who has been far and long patient with the wicked, withholding his wrath, withholding his judgment, forbearing what was long overdue from the perspective of mankind. And yet finally, reaching the point, reaching the appointed time, when the judgment of God, when the justice of God is exercised and displayed, materializing in the execution of his judgment upon the wicked. It says that they hid themselves. It's kind of like when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. And when they became aware, when they became convicted of their sin, they didn't run in repentance. What did they do? They hid themselves. They went and they hid behind the trees. And when they realized that wasn't quite sufficient, they made fig leaves to try to cover themselves. But none of that worked. It took the act of God. He gave them animal skins, symbolic of the fact that the shedding of blood is the essential ingredient for the remission of sins. They were covered not with an old fig leaf, not with anything in nature of natural origin other than the skin of the animal, but it wasn't leaves and it wasn't anything that they could manufacture. It was the skin of a live or formerly live animal. And thus, they were given the principle that for salvation, there would be a great sacrifice necessary. And that played out over the course, the progressive revelation of the Old Testament, to the point where the Messiah, God himself, man, the God-man, the only perfect man who ever walked this earth, took our penalty, took our sin, and fulfilled that great sacrifice to make atonement for our sin. They hid themselves. They desired a way of escape. And this is where we come to that object lesson that we have even made reference to in the title of this consideration this evening, how not to pray. Of course, we know that the Lord has given specific instructions as to how we ought to pray. This is given to us in the form of what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's really not the Lord's Prayer, it's the disciples' prayer. It was what was given to them as the model, as the framework for which they and we ought to frame all of our prayers. It is an address to the God of heaven by the authority of the name of Christ. And it is by the formula that is given to the disciples, it is a very concise acknowledgement of who he is and an expression of what we desire, what we need, acknowledging our sinfulness, desiring his deliverance, and looking to him for provision of those needs that we're expressing to him. That's a different model, however, than what we see here in Revelation 6, 15 through 17. First of all, the prayer is misdirected. It's not to the God of heaven. It's not to the Father. It's not by the name or with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. This prayer is a prayer to the mountains and to the rocks. It's a prayer that is offered in the wrong direction. For rather than addressing the throne of heaven, bringing our petitions before the throne of grace, this is a prayer to the rocks and to the mountains. Kind of like the animistic prayer. Those pagan cultures and societies which bow down to their rocks and to their wooden stone. It's a misdirected prayer because it is offered to the things of nature. It is a prayer not to the Creator, but to the creation. It is a prayer which therefore wouldn't get any more closer to heaven than to the ceiling. Many times it is said of those who offer flowery prayers or self-congratulatory type prayers that their prayer goes no further than the ceiling. And that's the case here. It goes no further than the mountains or than to the rocks. It's a worthless prayer. It's a prayer which is offered to the wrong object. But this prayer is also not only a misdirected prayer, but it's a prayer which asks for the wrong thing. True prayer, even utterances which are offered in an instant or in an urgent necessity, if they are properly directed, can invite miraculous divine intervention. But this prayer isn't that kind of prayer. It's a prayer which doesn't seek God's help. It doesn't seek God's deliverance. It doesn't seek God's salvation. It is a totally worthless, useless, futile prayer because they're praying for death. They're praying that the rocks and the mountains will hide them and cover them, even kill them, rather than face what they see as inescapable. But this kind of prayer, along with being misdirected, along with being futile or worthless, it's also ill-advised because it makes some rather foolish assumptions about God Himself. It refuses to acknowledge the omniscience, the omnipotence of God, by supposing that they can escape the wrath of God, escape the one who sits on the throne of heaven, merely by going into a cave, merely by calling upon the mountains and the hills to fall upon them and to cover them, because they think that that is going to be sufficient to get them out of God's view, out of God's ability to deal with their wickedness and with their sin. There is not a depth so low or a height so high that can escape the reach of God. We've mentioned before that foolish cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin, who got up into outer space and he proclaimed over his radio he had arrived into outer space and God wasn't there. But God was there. And a few years later, when Yuri Gagarin breathed his last, he got to see that which he didn't see when he went into outer space. He came face to face with the judge of the universe. Same thing can be said of Carl Sagan, that foolish so-called scientist who spent his life denying the possibility of the existence of God. When he breathed his last a few years ago, he suddenly realized that all of his arguments, all of his clever logic and his rhetoric, all of his arguments against the possibility or the reasons why God could not exist, God does exist. And thus, man's foolishness, man's reason, man's attempt to deny the existence of God are but foolishness in the sight of the one who is the one who sits on the throne, the one who is entitled to his wrath because of the foolish ignorance and wicked sinfulness of the creature man. This reference to desiring that the rocks and the mountains could fall upon them, desiring that they could be hid from the face of God, is but a reminder of the foolishness of man as we see throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament, Jeremiah and all of the minor prophets speak of the tendency on the part of man to believe that they can choose death rather than life. To believe that somehow choosing to end one's life is a solution to the problem. Suicide is at an all-time high in this society and in this world in general because people have no hope. People have no ability to deal with suffering, no ability to deal with disappointment, no ability to deal with struggle and suffering. They think somehow that they're entitled to the first class of everything, that they won't have to work, but that they can simply sit back and expect everything to be handed to them on a silver platter. And when they don't get it, they get depressed, they get bored, and they look for a way of escape. And many foolishly think that death is the way of escape that will enable them to get out of their present suffering, to get out of their present difficulties, to reach a different, better place. Some foolishly think in the animalistic mentality that simply being dead is non-existence and that's a preferable end to their current suffering. Other people somehow mistakenly think that they're just going to come back as something else. If they get out of this dangerous or difficult situation, they'll simply come back as a different kind of creature, a different kind of person. But reincarnation, in whatever forms of so-called religion that it is practiced, cannot offer hope to anyone. Because the Bible says that there is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. There is no wheel of reincarnation. There is no next time around that you might come back as something a little bit better or a little bit different. Those who desire to end their lives as a way of escape realize too late that they have chosen to expedite their path into a Christless eternity. And therefore, they have made the wrong choice. But this fear, this dread of judgment, is indicative of what comes to mind in the heart of the wicked. For try as they might to ignore God, argue as they would to deny his existence, this passage and many others in Scripture give us a reminder that deep down in their hearts, they know. They know that God exists. They know that they are accountable to God. And therefore, they desire at all costs to avoid facing that consequence, that wrath, that judgment that they are sure to face. Revelation 20:11 pictures that great white throne, that throne of judgment, and the terrifying nature of that judgment to the extent that even the earth and the heavens flee from the face of the one who sits on that great white throne. And this, if it is such a terrifying sight to even the earth and the heavens, the created things, how much more terrifying is it to those of sinful humanity who recognize that they have lived their lives in defiance of God. They have ignored the true prayers, the way of deliverance, the way of salvation. They have perhaps heard many times the salvation that is possible through faith in Christ. They have heard what it takes to escape the hell that now they know they face. And that will make their eternity so much more the worse, because they will remember the missed opportunities, or they will remember the routine prayers when they just simply went, "Now I lay me down to sleep," and they did their routine prayer. They did their automatic, rote,
ritual religion. Perhaps even they went to church fairly regularly and they sat there looking like that they were listening, looking like they were doing right things or religious things. And yet their mind and their heart was far from what they were supposed to be doing, worshiping God, exalting His name, seeking some truth that they might learn and apply from the Word of God. I believe that eternity will cause those in that situation to remember those lost opportunities, to remember those sermons which they heard, to remember those things which they knew to be right and somehow found some other reason not to do them, or found some other thing that they thought was more fun and more pleasing in the short run, only to realize too late, to their eternal dismay, to their eternal terror, that they missed the boat. They desire the hills and the mountains to fall upon them, to cover them, to hide them, thinking that they can somehow escape the wrath of God. Prayer should not be selfish. Prayer should, first of all, exalt the name of God. Prayer should express our need for Him or for certain things. But first and foremost, it ought to be a desire, a repentant, humble desire to know Him, to be in His presence, to learn and understand His Word, and then to recognize that He is the giver of all good things. He does give to His children when we ask. But also, we are instructed not to ask selfishly. He doesn't say you'll get whatever you ask for. He says you'll get whatever you ask for in My name, or in other words, by His authority, according to His will. Not just selfish whims, not just our instantaneous desires, but He instructs us to pray according to His will. He instructs us to seek with discernment what is best, what is God's will for our daily lives. We are to pray for the salvation of others, not in some selfish sense that we just wish to have all of our families in heaven. There's an element of that, but that isn't really what we're focusing upon when we pray for the success of evangelism or the success of witnessing or outreach to the community or to our families. It is a desire to increase the kingdom. It is a desire to see the kingdom of God manifested in our family, in our world, in our society, but ultimately a desire to be the salt and the light of the earth. Not that we might increase our own reward, although there is certainly an indication that if we are doing God's will, if we are suffering persecution for His cause, if we are experiencing rejection by the world because of our faith, then there will be eternal reward that comes from that. But that isn't our motivating factor. That isn't why we do what we do. We do what we do by the grace of God because we recognize that apart from that grace, we would be like the world. We would be lost and dead and blind. We would be facing eternal wrath of God. So we are doing what we do because of this urgency, because of the recognition that we are entrusted as stewards with what God has given us, including the time and including the events in our lives, that we might seek every opportunity to do His will. And when we take that approach, then He will bless. He will manifest His power. He will manifest His presence in the lives of His people, and He will bring things to pass for His glory and for our good. That's effective prayer. That's true prayer. That's not the kind of prayer that's here referenced in Revelation 6, 15, and 17. Those futile prayers of those who desire to somehow escape the wrath of God. Those who desire that the hills and the mountains could fall upon them. Even as 2 Thessalonians puts it, that in that day there will be the rolling up of the heavens, the clouds will roll away. There will be a great fire, a great fury. The angels of the Lord will appear. And there will be the execution of the wrath of God, the devouring fire, the flaming wrath of God as he executes judgment upon the wicked. His righteous judgment, that which is due, that which is right, that which is just. There will be a destructive manifestation of the judgment of God. But those who offer this prayer in Revelation 6:15-17 will find that it is too little, too late. The dispensationalists think that there's going to be a rapture in which all the Christians will disappear, and then there will be some left on the earth after the church has been raptured out, and they'll be left behind. But in this real sense, those who reject God will find that this kind of prayer will not be answered. The rocks can't hide them. The mountains can't fall upon them. And even if they did, it couldn't prevent them from facing the eternal wrath of the one who sits on the throne, the one who is the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb will be displayed. It will be manifested. It will be shown to be a reality, even to the extent of verse 17, which says, in that day, the day of the Lord is at hand. The wrath, the day of his wrath. The sands through the hourglass will have stopped. The giant clock will have stopped ticking. Time shall be no more, the hymn writer said. It's not that there's a rapture, a secret rapture of all the church, and all the Christians disappear, and everybody else goes merrily along wondering what happened to everybody else. No, when the Lord returns, every eye shall see him, every eye shall behold him, every knee shall bow, and there will be an acknowledgement by the saved and the unsaved that he is king, that he is Lord. It won't be a saving recognition or acknowledgement, but it will be an acknowledgement nevertheless. It says, who shall stand? And the answer is no one. But that is a rhetorical question in that none in and of ourselves can hope to be able to stand in that day. But on the other hand, the child of God knows that because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, because of his glorious atonement, because of what he has done for us, we have hope not in ourselves, but we have hope in what he has done. He has given us the promise that though the wicked will fear, though the wicked will certainly not escape, the child of God can look forward to that fact that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And when the question is asked then, who shall stand? The answer in the flesh is no one, but the answer spiritually is, in Christ, those who have been redeemed, those who are the elect, we shall stand, we shall live, we shall be with him for eternity. And therefore, we need not fear even the great earth-shattering, catastrophic events, these manifestations even in nature which show the sovereign power of God and ought to rattle us into some awareness of our sinfulness and our accountability before the Creator of the universe. The realization that we have no hope in ourselves, but there is hope in Christ. This is the sixth seal, and this is tonight how not to pray. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For further information, please call us at 570-546-6859 or email us at email@localchurchpa.com.